Okay, ooh, it's on. Yeah, I didn't realize wearing a sweater makes it hard to do the microphone. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a time to be together. Can we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country? Thank you for the law and order. Thank you that in many ways our government provides things for us that we take for granted. But we just thank you that we can gather here freely without fear of persecution. And I just pray, Lord, that this time we spend in your word would be guided by the Holy Spirit. Pray that the things in thy word might speak to each of our hearts as he would see fit. And we just thank you for the wonder of thy word, that it is of infinite value, and for all eternity we will grow in our appreciation of it, for it conveys to us the Lord Jesus. So we just ask that he would be glorified as we take this time and try to look at thy word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I had wanted to try to do was to pick up on the Gospel of John. We looked at that about a year ago. And so I don't know if your memory's like mine, but it goes in one ear and out the other pretty quickly. And so I thought I'd take a few minutes to try to review a little of the Gospel of John, and then spend most of our time trying to look carefully at John chapter 3, the beginning of it. So one thing that has been helpful for me is to try to picture the whole gospel. And I have that little chart. I did make a couple of copies. If anybody wants one, it's useful to them. I'd be glad to make some others. But you have in the beginning, up at the top, this introduction. And that runs through the first half of chapter 2. And then, as I said, that the way Brother Gooding taught it to us, which seems to make such amazing sense, is that there's four journeys from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back again. And they're put in these four sections, and then the book ends with an epilogue. And so in the introduction, he introduces the person of the Lord Jesus and amazing things about him. And then we're going to be looking in John chapter 3, primarily at Nicodemus. Now, the other thing was that, remember, in chapter 20 and in verse 30, we read that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I have been participating in this Bible study on Tuesday night with a bunch of young people that meets over in Oxford. Sometimes there's 20 to 40 young people that come out to it. And we've been studying the Gospel of Luke. And we were at some point, I don't know, it was probably somewhere around chapter 10 or 11, but a young man by the name of Luke says, "Why didn't the Lord just tell him to believe in me and solve the whole problem?" And I have known for years that when you look at your Gospels, for example, the word believe in John is used, I think, 86 times, and I've mentioned that before. But the word believe is used, I think, 39 times in the first three Gospels altogether. So that's almost three times as much. And you begin to start to see some things about how these Gospels present the Lord in different ways. But one of the things that just tremendously impacted me was that if you want to truly hear the Gospel of John is where you go. Because the other Gospels are introducing the king and the servant and the man. And yes, there are allusions. In fact, I went through the Gospel of Luke and tried to find all the Gospel verses. And they pale in comparison to the Gospel of John, in terms of the presentation of the Lord as to who he is and what he is doing. And again, we don't know exactly why, but certainly one of the things that really strikes me is that when you talk about Jesus as the king, when you talk about him as the servant, when you talk about him as the man, those are presentations and facets of his person. But when you now introduce him in the Gospel of John as God in the flesh, there is no higher thing he can do. It's like a guy playing cards. You can't pull a higher card. This is the highest card. He is God in the flesh. And so in John, then, you have the culmination of the presentation of the Lord as this one that we must look at, examine, and determine, who is He to me? And so in John, you have this amazing thing. And so that just reinforced again to me the significance of the Gospel of John. So important to see. This is God in the flesh and the things that are connected to it. And so this verse in chapter 20 and 30 and 31, tremendous statement. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. Recognizing that He is the Messiah, that He is God in the flesh. And as you come to understand that, then that person has an object for faith. And so that is the first phase of things that we looked at a year ago. We also looked at the significance of the eight miracles and things like that. And then, as I said, as we looked at the chart, the second major key is to actually see the thought flow, introduction, epilogue, and all of those things in between. And so, remember I said that, you know, it's an introduction. It was the journeys, four journeys, and the return. And so, again, if this is of any value, it would be for the purpose of, as you look at a section, you start to say, well, so what? You know, how does this connect? What do I get from it? What do I draw from it? What's in focus? What's being contrasted? What's being compared? What is similar? And so forth. And so in this first journey, which starts in chapter 2, where the Lord goes into the temple, recall, and if you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 2, we'll highlight a verse or two. Verse 13, he says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem, and he comes in and he clears out the temple. He says in verse 16, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And certainly the point of that was that if you are going to take the things of God and make money from them, what do people think? You know, I was at an event one time not too long ago, and they had invited a Christian singing group in. And they were just kind of a surprise, and they came in. At the end of the time, they said, okay, our CDs are for sale, $10 a piece in the back of the room. And I about fall out of my chair when I see those kind of things, because there were a lot of unbelievers there. And what does that mean? Does that mean that we make money off God? And I just try desperately never to connect money and salvation, because it's a free gift. You know, Isaiah 55, come, it's free, it's free. And so, anyway, the Jewish people had turned the temple into a place of making money, and they were making a lot of money. You know, you had to buy their sheep, and you had to do the exchange, and they hammered you for it. So, we read the Lord saying, it comes up in verse 18, they say, Jesus answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I think I pointed out to you that he didn't directly answer the question, did he? But what he had said to them was, in time, kill me, and in 3 days I'll rise from the dead. And then you'll really know why I had the authority to come in here and do this. But I believe it was going to be 3 years later. So you had the issue of delayed evidence, okay? And then remember, we looked a little bit at the story of the nobleman's son. And as he was, his son was healed and he's walking home, he didn't know for sure that the son was healed. And there was, again, this delayed evidence. He got partway home and his servants met him and he got the confirmation that his son had been healed. And so it's interesting that you frame this section with the delayed evidence in the beginning and the delayed evidence at the end. But what we want to concentrate now on is this section that deals with this man Nicodemus. And I think we talked a little bit last year about the fact that if these things are being laid out and if these things are being set one against another, it would be very profitable to do some comparisons between the story of Nicodemus and the woman in chapter 4. Now, in the next 2 weeks, I have no idea how far I'm going to get, but I decided, you know what? I'm not going to worry about racing. I'm just going to go. I like to go verse by verse. A lot of times I try to cover too much subject, and I feel like I'm not letting the verse by verse do its thing. So I'm just going to see where that takes us, okay? But I at least want to get your minds thinking. And many of us know these stories well. And you don't even need to hear me as you start to contrast the things about them. For example, Nicodemus is a Jewish leader. He is a man. It's a woman, simple contrast, right? But he's a Jewish leader. She's a Samaritan, right? Nicodemus comes at night. The Lord meets her in the middle of the day. I mean, these things are just so obvious as we think about them. But you start to compare. And then as you compare, you get some wonderful blessing as you see the things the Spirit is bringing out. And so what I want to then do is concentrate the rest of our time on looking at how this story of Nicodemus unfolds and the things that are laid out there. And so let's read from John's Gospel, chapter 3. Well, I'm going to start in 2, in verse 23, and I'll read down through verse 21. I read from the New King James, and it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his precious word. And so as we begin to consider this section, I want to focus on a few of the things that are laid out here. The Lord had come into the temple. He had cleared it out. It says back in verse 22 that when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And again, I always appreciate John because he kind of anticipates our doubts, and he puts in things that, you know, he's kind of writing as he goes along, but then he puts in things to clarify. And so he jumps from writing the narrative as if it was happening to down the road when it did happen, and they say, oh yeah, I remember that now. And it clicked for them. But it didn't click right at the time when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But as we begin our section then, he was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, and Passover is the one that the feast that is most clearly lined out in John several different times. He's come to Jerusalem for these feasts. But it says in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And so you think about this and you're like, wait a minute. It says that they believed in him and yet Jesus didn't commit himself to them. And it creates a little bit of a difficulty in our thinking because we say, well, it's all about believing. And he says they believed and yet the Lord didn't embrace them, if you would. He didn't commit himself to them. And so I think this presents a little bit of a problem right away. And I think one of the things to consider is it says that they believed because they saw the signs. And the only thing I can say from that is that it was a superficial belief. It triggered an interest, but it wasn't genuine. It wasn't that, as you looked at the parable of the seed being sown, it wasn't that that took root and found its place deep down inside. So it was a profession, but it didn't have a continuation to it. That's the only way I can understand the verse. And so, but it then goes on to say, he didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, this is that unique one. In our study in Luke, we had just gotten to Lazarus. And isn't it interesting that Lazarus had climbed up that tree and it just says he wanted to see Jesus. That's all his intention was. And as Jesus is walking along, he looks up and he sees this perfect stranger and he says, you, Lazarus, come on down. And the guy must have flipped out because, you know, I don't believe he ever had any contact with him. But the Lord knows every one of our names, just like he knows, you know, he names the stars. He knows every one of our names. He knows every detail about us. And he knows what's in the heart of each and every individual. And sometimes that's pretty uncomfortable to think about, isn't it? Like, you know, you could be thinking right now, this speaker up here is the stupidest guy I have ever heard in my life. Now, I won't know it, but the Lord would know you're saying that in your head. He knew every thought of every man. But this is the Lord. This is God in the flesh. And so we see this interesting section then unfolding with this issue of people professing to believe, yet the Lord not embracing them. And then we come to this man named Nicodemus in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so the first thing then we're presented with is this man's name. And oh, by the way, one other comparison. We know Nicodemus' name, but we don't know the Samaritan woman's name, do we? So that's another little contrast. And so we know him by name. We know he is a Pharisee, so he's one of the leaders, and he's also a ruler. So he has two qualifications that set him apart as a very significant person. And so we see those two things laid out. Now, is this intended to be in contrast to those that we just read about that believed but the Lord did not commit himself to them? Because Nicodemus is a fascinating study, isn't he? You read about him here in chapter 3, but he also comes up in chapter 7, and he also comes up, I believe it's chapter 19, when they bury the Lord. And he's referred to each time as the one who came to Jesus by night. But one of the things that I think is important to notice here in chapter 3 is there's a dialogue, there's questions, but you don't have any clue what Nicodemus' response is to what the Lord said here in this chapter, do you? No idea. In fact, I think it's in verse 9 where Nicodemus answered and he said to him, how can these things be? That's the last time Nicodemus is directly referred to in the story, and then the Lord goes on to say all these other things. And so it's kind of like Nicodemus is pushed off the side of the stage and the Lord is speaking, if you would, to him, I think, but to all of us. And then it's a total blank. And chapter 7 comes along and he has a discussion with the other leaders. And then finally in chapter 19, he's willing to bury the Lord, which I think is a tremendous statement of his own faith. But interesting how the chapter unfolds. And so we read then in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said." Now I would like to emphasize the point that he came to Jesus. And I think that's incredibly important. Because there was something about Jesus that drew him. Something about him. And we're going to read a statement that he makes in a minute. But I think it's important to see that he was willing to come. You know, there was that guy that named Herod, Luke 22, 23, where Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And remember, Herod was exceedingly glad to see Jesus. But it says, he says, "Yeah, I've been wanting for a long time to see a miracle done by you. But I just couldn't get up and go find you. I was, you know, so I'm glad you got sent to me." But you see his heart. So Nicodemus came. And I think that's just so important because a person has to be willing to come. They have to be pricked in their mind to look into who Jesus is, don't they? And so it says he came by night. You know, and I've heard a couple of different explanations for that. I think it's highly significant that he's referred to as the one who came by night because that little piece of information is superfluous unless the Spirit of God wanted to emphasize something. The other argument that I've heard toward it is that he came at night because everybody worked every day. And so the only time you could come is at night. But I thought, well, that doesn't seem to fit because, you know, if that's the fact, then that's the fact, you know. But I think it has to do with the fact that he came at night because he wasn't quite sure he wanted his compadres to see him talking to the Lord. Now, again, I truly believe we'll meet Nicodemus in heaven and we'll get to ask him, "So why was it you went by night?" But at least that's my take on it. So he comes to Jesus by night and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." What a tremendous statement, isn't it? He says to him, "Rabbi, we know." You know, and I had never noticed that little phrase, "we know." He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "we know." So was there somebody else that he had been talking with? Were there others amongst the leaders? You see, it's interesting too, because as you wrestle with the Lord and his presentation of himself, the Pharisees, comes out in Luke for sure, they're wrestling with the fact that the people really embraced the Lord. They really were interested in him. And they were afraid to kill him for fear of what the people might do. So there was this tension amongst the Pharisees. How are we going to deal with this guy? So the common people were much more receptive to the Lord than the religious leaders. And we can speculate a little bit as to why, because it seems like the religious leaders may have been afraid of losing their place or position, you know. All right, so he says, "Rabbi," which is a word for teacher. So he is at least expressing a respect for the Lord's capacity to teach. But he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Well, isn't that significant? That we know that you have been sent by God. Somebody who you might connect with the idea of the word prophet, right? Somebody who has been sent by God. And so we recognize, we see something unique about you. But then he goes on to say, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so I think that this is so important because it's bringing out these two points. Not only what he said, but what he did. I don't know if you've ever noticed the little connection in Isaiah 53 where he says, "Who has believed our report?" Well, that's the thing said. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's the power, that's the might, that's the significance of the miracles. And when you read the Gospels, the Lord very intentionally says his things, but he authenticates his power by doing the miracles. That's what gives credence to the thing he said. You know, if I were to say these things to you, you'd say, oh, well, that's just you. But if I start doing all kinds of miracles around here, it makes you stop and say, maybe there's something to what's being said. And so the Lord always wove what he said with his miracles. And so so this man Nicodemus recognizes that the Lord is doing something unique and that God is at least with him. So wouldn't you say that's a reasonable start for this man? To say, teacher, we know that you you've come from God, that you do these miracles, so therefore God would have to be with him. And doesn't that remind you of another story in the Gospel of John? A man that had been blind, and he has this whole discussion with the leaders. And he finally says to them, basically, hey, look, you know, no one has ever healed a guy that's been blind from birth. You got to give him some credit. And that's what he was doing. So Nicodemus, there's something about the Lord that has attracted this man. I'm just making simple observations about him. And so he raises this question to the Lord. And then the Lord says in verse 3, Jesus answered and he said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but I've pondered what might have been on Nicodemus's mind and the way the Lord approached it. Now we just read, at the end of chapter 2, the Lord knows all men. He knows what Nicodemus is thinking. He knows where I think Nicodemus wants to go. And it seems to me the Lord is going to take over right here and redirect everything to what the Lord thinks is important. Now, I have no idea what Nicodemus thought was important, but the Lord is going to take it and he's going to redirect it, isn't he? And I wanted to show you another thing here that... this little expression, now I took it from the King James where it says, verily, verily. The New King James says, most assuredly. that little phrase, most assuredly or verily, verily, is used 25 times in the Gospel of John. And he's the only one to use that double phrase. I mean, the word truly is used 106 times or something like that. But put together, truly, truly, or most assuredly is only used by John in his gospel, and it's used 25 times. Now, what's interesting to me is that it's used 3 times in chapter 3, and it's also used, it's used 3 times in chapter 3, okay? And so the first thing he says, and it's a point of emphasis. It's like, you really got to listen to what I'm saying here. That's what he's saying by that phrase. You must be born again. And so when he uses that phrase, you must be born again, we read that that word means, that phrase, born again, it means to be born from above. Okay? Now, it can mean again, but it means to be born from above or from the top. Now, it's only used 13 times in the New Testament. And John's use of the word is either from above, for example, in 3:31, where we read, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth and speaks of the earth, he who comes from heaven is above all. And so it's speaking about the Lord being from above, from the heavenlies, if you would. The other way that John uses it means from the top, the idea of from above, from the top. And it was interesting, in John 19:23, if you want to turn there, he uses it in regard to the garment that the Lord had been wearing. So 19:23... says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made 4 parts, to each a soldier a part, and for the tunic. Now, the tunic was a seam woven from top to in one piece. And so that word from the top, the garment was seamless woven piece from top to bottom. That's that same word, from above. So to be born from above, from the top, from the heavens, if you would. I think that's the best understanding of that word, of that phrase, born again. And so he says to him that you must be born again. Okay, you must be born from above, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot have a place in the kingdom of God unless this unique event happens, to be born from above. So Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And so the situation is Nicodemus responds to what Jesus had said, and he's looking at strictly from the physical realm, right? And so I think it's pretty interesting that this morning we heard announced that Bethany was pregnant and that she's got that baby developing in her womb. But think of the absurdity of what Nicodemus says. You know, how can a man, you know, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, it's absolutely stupid. Absolutely stupid. And yet, I have such a respect for Nicodemus that he's listening and he's trying to understand, and he's an open book, you know. He's saying, well, how can that be, you know? And yet what I respect about him is I don't think he's worried about saving face. I don't know when, you know, as a student, I was dreadfully afraid of asking a stupid question, you know. And I stayed ignorant an awful lot because I didn't ask questions, you know. But if Nicodemus was in our class, he would have asked all the questions that I was thinking. I love to have that kind of kid in the class with me because, you know, they're the ones that look stupid, but I get the information. But, you know, once in a while, they don't ask my question, you know. But what, again, I respect about Nicodemus is he had come to Jesus by night. He had understood some things about him, and his curiosity, if I can use that as the least denominator, and provoking him to find out more. And so as they begin to talk, the Lord says something to him, and so he just says, well, that just doesn't make any sense. But he's expressing it. And he leads me to the point that spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as a stupid question. You know, God will answer your questions because he wants to answer your questions. And so don't be afraid to ask God even what you think is an absurd question. And so the Lord says in verse 5, most assuredly, and this is our second time, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse poses some issues, some difficulties interpreting it. And there are at least four ways that I have heard that seem to be possibilities. There's probably a few more. The first one is that you must be baptized in order to be saved. You must be baptized. In other words, they take the phrase that you, unless you're born of water, unless you go into that water of baptism, you cannot be saved. Now, my difficulty with that is that I just don't find any support for that in other places in Scripture. Now, there are people that talk about you must be baptized literally to be saved. And I just really struggle with that because then it doesn't fit with the rest of Scriptures. Okay? Now, I will, on the other side of that, say, if a person has genuinely believed in the Lord Jesus, then I believe they should get baptized. Okay? But suppose, you know, a person, you know, gets saved on their deathbed and 2 minutes later they die. Does that mean that person doesn't go to heaven because they weren't water baptized? I don't think so. So that's the first one, and I just can't see that from other places in Scripture. The second idea is that the water refers to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So, clearly this is true. And I'm not going to say this isn't what it's referring to. I think of this passage more in context with sanctification. But the idea, the water of the word, without the Word of God, no one can get saved, if you would. We need that confirmation. We need that revelation of what a person needs, all right? Now, again, it raises the argument, what about the person who's never heard the Word of God? What does God do with them? And that raises a whole other subject, doesn't it? But I think as far as the principle goes, those who argue that this is talking about the water referring to the Word of God, we would assume that that is a necessity to understand who Christ is. When I look at Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it moves into the Word of God, gives a specific revelation. That's what the book is for. But I just don't sense that this is the focus of what's going on here. The third idea is that the water would refer to the Holy Spirit. John clearly uses this picture in his gospel. In chapter 4, if you would turn to verse 10. Now, some of you may not agree with this. But in chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, Jesus in answer said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water." See, I believe the gift in chapter 4 is the Holy Spirit. I make that note in one of my sections back here. The gift is the Holy Spirit. I believe that's the context. Who's the gift in chapter 3? Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son is the gift. And so the Son, if you would, gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't buy that argument, you certainly can't argue much against chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So absolutely clear here that this connection between water and all of that is tying into the Holy Spirit and the picture of him. The fourth argument, though, that I have heard has to do with the idea of water and spirit may refer to the first birth, that is physical birth, with the picture of that sack of water that envelops the baby in the womb, and the spirit refers to the second birth, that which is from above and separate from the first birth. Or to put it in simple words, every human being has to be born physically to come into this world, but they have to be born spiritually to come into the kingdom of God, to be part of God's kingdom. And so there are some that argue that that is what the intention of that is. I would also remind you of a verse or two in Ezekiel chapter 36, chapter 36 and verse 25. So Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. He says there, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from the filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and will keep my judgments and do them." And so you clearly have a connection here between water and the Spirit. And so, to me, the emphasis has got to be on the Spirit, that the Spirit of God has to be the one connected to it. And whether or not it's a reference to the first birth and the second birth, I'm not 100% sure. But I think those are the ways that I would lean most strongly in this. But then what else you do, as you follow in your context through, look what it says in verse 6. It says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And so this is accentuating the difference between the earthly birth, or the human or physical, and the spiritual birth, the heavenly. And that would tend to me to lend itself toward that fourth argument, that the first is talking about the physical birth and the second the spiritual birth. That seems to make the most sense in the context. Again, not de-emphasizing the necessity of the Spirit to be the one working. Then again, in verse 7, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born." Again, you must be born from above. And so Picture the conversation. Nicodemus says, you've come from God. The Lord says, you must be born. You must be born from above. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus raises his questions. The Lord says that you got to be of the water and the spirit. That which is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit, spirit. So don't marvel when I say to you, you have to have this unique experience to be born from above. And then he goes on in verse 8 to accentuate more in connection to the spirit, where he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear, and the sound of it, and cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so clearly, the Spirit is the emphasis in this verse 8. One thing that's interesting is that the word for spirit and the word for wind are very similar in the Greek, and so there's a play on words, if you would, right? One of the other things that I think is interesting, Brother Bill McDonald makes this point. He says the new birth is very much like the wind. First of all, it takes place according to the will of God. In other words, we can't control the wind. And we're not in control of the new birth. It is not a power which man holds in his own control. And then secondly, the new birth is invisible. You cannot see it taking place, but you can see the results of it in a person's life. You know, one of the age-old arguments that I have had with people is emphasizing the fact that a person is saved by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then how many times do they come back to you and say, well, then you've got to see the good works. And they want that visible evidence. And they don't like this idea of just believing. And what they're not understanding is that genuine believing will result in change in works. And that's what I think Bill McDonald is pointing out, is that you see the results of the wind, you know, by the flag waving. Well, I can see it. You might not be able to. But you see the effect of it. And so when a person is born from above, when they have this new birth, there will be that evidence. And God does say that a person who has believed, there will be fruit in their lives. But it's not the fruit in their lives that saves them, is it? It's the work of the Lord on their behalf that saves them. So this is always an issue when I'm sharing with people and trying to understand where does the works fit into it. And so he says then in verse 9, Nicodemus answered, and he said to him, how can these things be? And so he's still not understanding what Jesus is talking about and expresses his confusion by saying, how can these things be? I'm just not getting it. But does that ever make you feel like yourself when you're studying the Word? It sure does me sometimes. But again, I like the fact that he wants to know. He keeps coming back and he's saying, I don't get it. I'm not understanding. And so, as I said before, these are the last words of Nicodemus in this chapter. But then Jesus answered and he says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Well, again, this to me is a very interesting change in direction. Why would the Lord adopt this approach? He's challenging Nicodemus on the fact that he's supposed to be the teacher, the learned one. And by implication, it seems to me that the Lord is saying, these things aren't that hard to comprehend. You just got a mental block here. But he says to him, basically here, isn't he challenging him about who he is? And saying, you know, you're supposed to be the teacher. Why aren't you connecting the dots here? So he is rebuking him in a sense, isn't he? But what I also want to emphasize is that it is so important to notice that the Lord doesn't give up on him. The Lord doesn't just say, oh, forget it. You're too dense and walk away from him. The Lord keeps working with him. And I'm so thankful for that because I think that's so important in this picture and in this story. And so the Lord continues to enlighten Nicodemus. Verse 11, the third time, most assuredly I say to you, We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Well, who's he talking about? We, our. I think he's talking about the Godhead. I think he's talking about himself being part of the Godhead and us communicating ourselves to you. And then in verse 12 he says, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you the heavenly? Well, that's pretty simple logic, isn't it? If I try to tell you something down here and you don't understand it, then how am I going to tell you something up here? I was thinking of the example of if you don't understand basic math, how are you going to ever survive in calculus? And so it's a very logical question, isn't it? You don't understand the simple, how are you going to understand the more complicated? And so he raises that question. But I think, okay, this is interesting. The Lord is taking this man Nicodemus. He's challenging him about who he is as the teacher. He's raising this question about how, you know, if you don't understand the simple, how am I going to do the complicated? And then he goes, but again, I wonder why. And I don't know the answer. I do not know the answer to this. But I think he's trying to get to stimulate Nicodemus's curiosity, to get him to be saying, okay, I'm listening. I'm trying. Yeah, keep going. I'm trying to understand what you got to say. And he's provoking his interest. And then he says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, has that verse ever troubled you? Because it sure has troubled me. It seems like double talk, doesn't it? But I think the simple thing he is saying is that he is that unique one. He is the one who came down from heaven, but he is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, how can that be? But I think we're talking about the God-man. I think this is speaking in simple terms about the omnipresence of the Lord. That he is in a physical body, and he is here on earth, but he does not give up his omnipresence in one sense. This is like simple math to calculus for me. It's like third dimension and fourth dimension. I can't connect these dots. I can't make all of this sense. But I think what he's saying to him is, this is who you're talking to. This one who is absolutely unique. And so he moves on from that. You know, did you notice back in chapter 1 in verse 51 where he says, most assuredly I say to you hereafter, you will see heavens open and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that seems to be somewhat connected to this idea of the Son of Man being here on earth and yet having some connection up in heaven. So he moves then into verse 14. And as he says there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so what I think the Lord begins to do here is very, very important. He's going to take Nicodemus to a passage that he should have and most probably was very familiar with. The Lord is then going to begin to draw some direct connections between this Old Testament story, and as I said, when I use the word story, I mean real story, not make-believe, but between this story in the Old Testament and himself. Now, that word must, interesting word, isn't it? He must. It's used quite a bit in the New Testament, and it's used a few times in John. John 3 and verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. 3:14, we're just reading. 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. In chapter 4, verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. 4:20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. That's actually that word must. You ought to. You must worship. And then in 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we have this interesting phrase, though. He must be lifted up. And you know, that's a little phrase that I skimmed over sometime. And I thought, you know what? There's a lot more to that than you think, isn't there? That the Lord Jesus was going to have to be lifted up. He must be lifted up. This was the only way. And I think this was an indirect allusion to the picture that he's painting. But he must be lifted up. And so when we get to verse 15, we read that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so the Lord, in a very general way, he talks about the person who believes in him, and let's just lay that aside for the moment. What does it mean to believe in him? That person will have two benefits. One, he shall not perish. That's the negative side. But the positive side is he shall have eternal life. And so he's kind of laying the stage for all this. And so I think it's time then to look at that passage that he's referring to. And I think most of you know it. But it's Numbers chapter 21. Even, you know, where we read about Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So this is Numbers chapter 21. And I think most of us know something about the story, if not know it well. Numbers 21 and verse 4. You know, it says that they had journeyed by Mount Hor and by the way of the Red Sea. The soul of the people was very discouraged. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. Now, was that true, that there was none of these things? Or was it that they got fed up with what God was providing? They were fed up with it, right? So God, it says in verse, so the Lord sent fiery serpents, verse 6, amongst the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So therefore the people of Israel came to Moses and said, we have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made the bronze serpent, he put it on the pole, and so it was. If a serpent bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this is the passage. The serpent is lifted up on the pole, even so. Even so. So keep your finger there and go back to John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He is drawing a direct connection between this picture in the Old Testament and this Son of Man being lifted up. And as he goes on to say in verse 15, the general point was, if you believe in him, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. And so as we think about that, then we read in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as I said before, I believe the gift in this section is the Son. In chapter 4, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Lord is telling Nicodemus that God loves the whole world. This in itself would have shocked a Jew of that day, because the Jews thought that God only loved the Jew and he tolerated, if at best, the Gentiles. But God loved the whole world. He didn't just love the Jews. And so he's addressing the whole world issue. And then the Lord makes this amazing statement. He says that whoever believes in him, that person, that individual, would not perish but have eternal life. And so I believe the Lord is using this story in Numbers 21 to define exactly what he means about believing in him. And so we need to go back and think about that portion in Numbers 21. Now, again, I think one of the things that helps me is to try to picture myself in the situation. And so if I were to see myself amongst those in Israel, how would you know that this was not a good situation to be in? Well, you would know, because people are dropping maybe left and right. And I think they see what a desperate mess they're in. You know, and I kind of read it fast because I think they were anxious. Hey, Lord, we made a mess. Can you straighten this thing out? You know, we don't have a whole lot of time here. I could go next. You know, And so what I think is so amazing about that portion is that the people understood they were in a heap of trouble. The people today around us don't think there's any trouble, do they? They don't see the necessity of a solution. And I think that's all part of the gospel issue. They don't see that they're in a desperate plight. We were talking about Noah, right? What about those people for 120 years thinking, hey, everything's just going fine? And all of a sudden it begins to rain. Do you think it dawned on a few of them that something weird was happening or about to happen? And they start to sense something is really going to happen? But these people understood there was a problem. And so, you know, we read that there was a problem. God was sending the snakes to kill the people, all right? And the solution that God said was in verse 8, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. The serpent had bitten anyone. He looked at the bronze serpent, and he lived. Now, I want to just share with you, and I don't mean to be disparaging at all about the Word of God, but I don't know how long it would take to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. You know, I wrestle with that part, okay? You know, a whole lot of people could have died while you got the fire going, and I don't know how quickly it happened. I can't answer that part of it. But what I do know is that this was God's solution, and that's the most important point, isn't it? God said, this is my one and only solution. And if I was one of those people in Israel, and Moses says, okay, I'm going to put this serpent on the pole, and if you get bit, you look at it, I probably would have been one of those people that said, well, that is a mighty dumb idea. What in the world is that going to accomplish? But, you know, sometimes the desperation of your situation makes you put aside your intellectual reasoning and say, you know what, any port in a storm, let me look. And I think that's part of it. But I think this is part of our gospel message, isn't it? That people have to understand that they are bitten by sin, that they are on the road to hell, and that there is a judgment coming. But until people become aware of that, many times they won't respond. And so anyway, this is the solution. And you can see the skeptic in the group, and I just wonder how many of them stopped being skeptics as soon as they got bitten and they looked. But what I love about the passage is this. It says that the whole of Israel had sinned, but the solution was on an individual basis. And I take that from verse 9. It says that Moses made the bronze serpent and he put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, any individual, when that individual looked at the bronze serpent, he, that individual, lived. And I think this gives definition to what it means when you read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, everybody, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whatever individual. The problem is universal. The solution is on an individual basis. And I think that is a tremendous point, that the gospel is for one person at a time. It's just tremendous to me. And so the Lord Jesus would offer himself as that one to each of us as an individual, if we would believe in him, to take him at his word. Now, obviously, the issues are a little different comparing the number situation to what the Lord says. But he says to Nicodemus, again, think about the beginning. You must be born from above. There needs to be a new birth, a new change, something absolutely unique, not common to this realm. It's got to come from God above. And then he says, if you believe in the Lord, you will have eternal life. And so he begins to put definition to that. Now, we know the verse in chapter 1 of John where he lays out in kind of a general form the format of what believing would entail when he says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." And I take that in two ways. To receive him means to embrace him, to bring him in. But you're believing in his name. You are believing in what his name represents. Jesus is a derivative of Joshua, Jehovah saves. Matthew says, "They shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." That's what we're believing in. We're not just believing in him, some kind of guru or somebody to make me feel. He's the one who became that sin for us. And so, again, you read a couple of verses in the early part of John. John 1 and 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one that we're believing in. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I'm already at noontime, so I think I better stop right there. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up from there and continue working our way through chapter 3 next week. If the Lord be not come. And, you know, it would be exciting if he did come this week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion that speaks to us about the Lord dealing with an individual named Nicodemus. And Father, I trust that each person here in this room can say like Nicodemus, "Lord, you answered my questions. You brought me to know who you are and what you did for me." But I think I'd be foolish to assume that every person here has come to the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we would pray for that individual, that they might understand that like that serpent on the pole, each of us needs to look to your one and only solution, the Lord Jesus. And so we just thank you that he is that all-sufficient solution, that he is completely able to save us. And so, Father, I pray if there's issues in a person's life about can I trust him or who he really is, Father, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would bring that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we just commit our time to you and just thank you for the opportunity, as we said, to gather freely in this country. I pray you might use each one of us in the life of somebody this week. In Christ's name, amen.